join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Chapter 5, and if you don't mind to stand again, please stand. And go down to verse 6. The Bible says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." Thank you. You may be seated. A Christian shouldn't fear death. One of my favorite descriptions of the godly woman from Proverbs 31 is that she can laugh at the days to come. And while death is no laughing matter, Christians can inject a little humor into the somber atmosphere of death. Over the years, I've enjoyed reading some of the more humorous epitaphs. Here are some of my favorites. On a tombstone in England, "Here lies Anna Wallace. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna." On a tombstone in New Mexico, "Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." On a tombstone in Virginia, "She always said her feet was killing her, but nobody believed her." Or I like Chuck Swindoll, who says he's going to put on his gravestone, "I told you I was sick." On a tombstone in Maine, "Here lies my wife, I bid her goodbye. She rests in peace, and now so do I." I wouldn't put that on mine. Backtracking. But my all-time favorite is a tombstone in Nantucket, because it really describes what happens to a Christian at death. It reads, "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. But Pease isn't here, this is just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." A few years ago, a letter appeared in the national news that was sent to a deceased person by the Department of Services in Indiana. It read as follows: "Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1992 because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if there's any change in your circumstances." Well, except for an occasional Lazarus, there hasn't been too many who have seen a change in those circumstances. But this morning, I hope to encourage you that death truly has lost its sting. Look at verse 6 with me. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Confidence can either be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on the circumstances. And let me say that false confidence is a dangerous thing. But sometimes people think that they know everything, and they won't listen to anybody. Like the time a priest and a pastor from the local churches were standing by the side of the road, each waving a sign that said, "The end is near. Turn yourself around before it's too late." Just then a car sped past him, and the driver yelled out the window, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts." A few seconds later, they heard screeching tires and a loud splash. The pastor turns to the priest and says, "Do you think the sign should just say, 'Bridge out'?" Now, death for a Christian is simply departing to be with Christ. Later, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "The time of my departure is at hand." Now, departure was used of a soldier who broke camp and folded up his tent to move on to another assignment. It's also used for a prisoner who has been set free from his chains. So for a Christian, death should not be an ominous and scary prospect. It's something that we can face with as much confidence as when we leave one room and walk into the other, or when we go to sleep at night fully confident that we're going to wake up the following morning. I love Paul's confidence for what happens after death. He says we are always confident that while we are at home in the body, we are, because of that restriction, absent from the Lord. When Paul was writing the church in Philippi, he said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Now death is a departure of our soul and our spirit to be with the Lord. And Paul used a triple superlative there to describe it. Better by far doesn't capture the thought in the original language. It would literally be translated, much, much, much more better. Now I'm glad Pastor John is out of town this morning, because being the grammar Nazi that he is, he'd probably be twitching in his seat. And that's good grammar. And I'm sorry, it's not good grammar, but it is great theology. What's interesting is in Philippians 1:21 we read, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's Philippians 1:21. But now listen to Philippians 2:21. It reads, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Either a person lives for Christ, or they seek their own interests. And you know what? There really is no middle ground in that struggle. But do you know that by serving Christ and not oneself, what the Christian has that the non-Christian does not have? One word: hope. The great playwright Arthur Miller was married to Marilyn Monroe during the 1950s. In his autobiography, he describes the misery of watching the troubled actress descend into the lowest regions of depression and despair. It seemed there was no way that he or anyone else could make her happy. He knew that her very life was on the line. Their life could only go so far before she succumbed to the various demons of loneliness, paranoia, and an increasing addiction to barbiturates. One evening, there was yet another visit from the doctor, who was finally convinced to give her enough sedatives to put her to sleep. Miller was pensive as he stood there watching his wife sleep. He would write later, "I found myself striving to believe in miracles. What if she were to wake and I were able to say, 'God loves you, darling,' and she was able to believe it? How I wished I still had my religion and she hers." That's terribly sad, isn't it? The older I get, the more I am convinced that serving Christ is the only way to live your life. Verse 7, please. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. Be sure of this one thing: we are all walking somewhere in life. All of humanity are either walking towards heaven, or they are walking towards hell. But one thing is certain: we're not all walking in the same direction. Some walking toward hell will later walk towards heaven, and some appeared to be walking towards heaven, but later will find they were truly walking towards hell. I think of the New Testament examples of Demas, Judas, Hymenaeus, and Alexander. But for the believer, we walk in a way contrary to the world that is around us. The world walks in such a way that everything they do and every decision they make is governed by their five senses. If it feels good, do it. Or if it's difficult or painful, don't do it. Quite frankly, the world we live in mocks those who have even a modicum of faith, but faith is the only way that we can please the Lord." David Watson makes this point in his book, My God is Real. He writes, "Unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. A man once stood on a soapbox pouring scorn on Christianity. He began to shout, People tell me that God exists, but I can't see Him. People tell me there's life after death, but I can't see it. People tell me there's a judgment to come, but I can't see it. People tell me there's a heaven and a hell, but I can't see them either. Well, he wanted some cheap applause and stepped down from the soapbox. Next, another man struggled up on the soapbox. He began, "People tell me there's green grass all around, but I can't see it. People tell me there's a blue sky above, but I can't see it. People tell me there are trees nearby, but I can't see them. You see, I am blind." Now, faith is an important word in the Bible. The single most important thing in any individual's life is their faith in God. So what does it mean then to walk by faith? The word walk in the Bible often symbolizes the way we live and the way we act and the way that we conduct ourselves. And it has reference to the fact that life is a pilgrimage and that the Christian is a person who is traveling to another country. And so to walk by faith is to live in confident expectation of things that are to come. Now, the people of the world are influenced by the things that they see and feel. They live for wealth, power, and possessions, for the things that only this world can give. But the Christian looks beyond this world with a conviction that they believe there is a better place. Dwight L. Moody said, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but a lot of faith will bring heaven to your soul." Hebrews 11:1 reminds us, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Later on in verse 8 of that chapter, we read these words, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." Did you hear that? Not knowing where he was going. That sounds like me without my GPS. Abraham is called the father of faith. And if Abraham is the father of faith, let's consider what made him a man of faith, that in his life we may see an example of what God expects from each of us also. In the first place, faith is believing. Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's call and God's plan for his life. And he did have his doubts, but he didn't act upon those doubts. So faith is believing what God says, even though we may not see the entire picture. Faith is believing what we know of God and not what we know of ourselves. In second place, faith is obeying. There cannot be faith in God without obedience. Faith has to prompt obedience in our lives if it is true faith. And there cannot be faith unless that belief is followed by some sort of action. I ask you, would we have known Abraham if he had believed in God's promises but had stayed with his family in the Ur of the Chaldeans instead of going somewhere not knowing where he was going? I have my doubts this morning. What we believe and how we behave must always go together. And Paul usually connected duty with doctrine, because what God has done for us should motivate us to do something for God. Philip Brooks writes, "Christianity knows no truth which is not the child of love and the parent of duty." If we say we believe in God, then we must obey Him by living a life according to His will. Belief alone does not fulfill the requirements for living a life of faith. Doesn't the Bible say that even the demons believe in God and tremble? The whole Christian life can truly be summed up in verse 7. We walk by faith. The whole law given at the time of Moses came to about 613 precepts. These reveal the parameters in which God prescribed His laws and commandments. About 500 years later, in the 15th Psalm, David takes these 1613 precepts and reduces them to around 11. 200 years after that, Isaiah shrinks them down to 6. Micah takes those 6 and summarizes them into 3. And finally, Habakkuk takes Micah's three and crystallizes them down to one command: the just shall live by faith. And the Hebrew word used there for faith is amon, where we get our word amen. The righteous shall live continuously by faith. We must enter into the state of amen. We must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And we do that by placing our trust in our Creator with every breath that we take. You may be thinking, okay, but what about the tragedies in life? How can we walk by faith in the Lord during those times? Christian author Philip Yancey writes, look at Job. He lost just about everything. God seemed silent for a very long time. His wife came to him and said something like this: just look at what you're going through. With a friend like God, who needs enemies? If there is a God, he must hate you, curse him, and die. Now, looking around at the evidence, Job could have easily come to the same conclusion his wife had come to. He could have decided that God was cruel, sadistic, and didn't like him. But ultimately, Job chose to believe what he knew about God, and that remained true no matter what. He chose to believe that God was trustworthy. Yancey goes on, consider this illustration. Let's say your experience with a particular friend has shown you that she's dependable, responsible, caring, and trustworthy. Now, this very same friend agrees to meet you at Starbucks. She says she'll probably be there at 10:30. But at 10:40, she's still not there. At 10:50, she's still not there. When 11 o'clock rolls around, she still hasn't walked through the door. You don't automatically think, what an irresponsible, uncaring jerk. Of course not. You know your friend. You trust her. Sure, you're irritated and feel like you're wasting your time. But most likely, there's a good reason she's late. It could be a flat tire, an accident, or a family emergency. The fact that she's not here does not mean she's irresponsible, uncaring, or insensitive. Yancey then gives us penetrating insight. That's the way it is with God. Again, think about Job. The evidence would indicate that God was irresponsible, uncaring, and unloving. But Job knew God's character, and he knew something didn't add up. In spite of the way things looked, Job chose to trust God. This is why we need faith in our lives. Human logic, opinions, emotions, feelings, dreams, visions, experiences, or church dogma can never be the basis of sound doctrine. The Christian must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, how do I get that then? D.L. Moody once said, I suppose that if all the times I had prayed for faith were put together, it would amount to months. I thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning, but faith did not seem to come. Then one day I read Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I had closed my eyes and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and my faith has been growing ever since. That's the key, my friends. If you want faith, you must immerse yourself in the Scriptures, because when you do, faith will grow inside of you. Remember, the Bible is a supernatural book. It is alive, or in its own words, God-breathed. Let me be blunt. If you don't make the Bible a part of your daily life, your faith will suffer because of that. Just like we must have physical food to survive, we must also have spiritual food, and the Bible is a primary source for that. If you struggle in this area, see me, and I'll provide some resources for you. Verse 8, please. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Paul says in verse 8, be sure of this one thing. We're going to be pleased with our new bodies. J. Oswald Sanders wrote, We will have bodies fit for the full life of God to indwell and express itself forever. We will be able to eat, but will not need to. We will be able to move rapidly through space and matter. We will be ageless and not know pain, tears, sorrow, sickness, or death. We will have bodies of splendor. Another translation there would be at home with the Lord. It contrasts being at home in the body at being home with the Lord. Now remember, the soul does not die. It is the body that goes to sleep, and it is the body that must be raised. Resurrection does not refer to our spirit or our soul. The English word for resurrection is the Greek word anastasis, and it literally means a standing up. It is the body which will one day stand up. Now, knowing these things should prompt us to walk by faith. Notice verse 9. The word therefore points back to the foundational truths Paul expressed through verses 1 through 5. And on the basis of those truths, Paul says, take courage in the face of death. And his courage wasn't a temporary feeling or a passing emotion. It was a constant state of mind for the Apostle Paul. He faced death cheerfully and with complete confidence. It was not that Paul didn't love the people in his life. It was just that he loved the Lord more. Life for Paul was a race to the finish, a battle to win, and a stewardship to discharge. But once the race was over and the battle won and the stewardship discharged, Paul saw no reason to cling to this life. The only reason for him to remain on earth was to serve God, and he stated his readiness to leave once that service was finally complete. Near the end of his life, he would write to Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. In the future is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, which is the righteous judge, will not only award me, but also all who have loved his appearing." Paul says, "Man, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering." And let me say, like the Maxwell House coffee ad, Paul was good to the last drop. Paul has now moved from explanation to application. And his theme here is motivation for ministry. He says we should make it our aim, or we could say we should make it our ambition. Heaven was not simply a destination for Paul. It was his sole motivation. Like the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he looked for the heavenly city and therefore governed his life by eternal values. Now, ambition has often received a bad reputation. The noble Puritan writer Thomas Brooks wrote, "Ambition is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague, the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the original of vices, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, turning medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases. High seats are never but uneasy, and crowns are always stuffed with thorns." And it is true that blind ambition often causes people to compromise their convictions, violate their beliefs, and sacrifice their character. Ambition is often associated with words like unscrupulous, self-centered, proud, driven, insensitive, and ruthless. This week I read about a group of friends who went deer hunting and paired off in twos for the day. That night, one of the hunters returned alone, staggering under an 8-point buck. "Where's Harry?" they asked. "Harry had a stroke of some kind. I left him back in the trail about 2 miles back." His friends couldn't believe their ears. "You left Harry laying there and carried the deer back?" "Well," said the hunter, "I figured no one was going to steal Harry." The English word ambition derives from the Latin word ambitio, which comes from a verb that literally means to go around. Now, the word was used by Romans for politicians who went around canvassing for votes to get themselves elected. This was before the days of TV. The word was used to describe those with no convictions who sought promotion at any cost, doing whatever it took to obtain their selfish ends. Thus, to describe someone as ambitious back then was to comment on their character in a decidedly negative way. And the Bible does condemn selfish ambition. Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "But are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Jeremiah 45:5. And despite the word's normally negative connotation, there is a type of ambition that is legitimate. The Bible forbids selfish ambition, but not ambition to please the Lord. Paul did not use the term then in a negative sense, but in the positive sense of loving what is noble and what is honorable. And nowhere is the focus of Paul's ambition more clearly articulated than in 1 Corinthians 4:3, where he writes, "But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from God." Here's the thing. There are a lot of motives in people's service to Christ. That's why it is so refreshing to hear from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Listen, whether present or absent, my sole aim and my one ambition is to serve the Lord." And when you have been beaten and stoned as many times as Paul had, that is the only type of motivation that will propel you forward. If any of us are serving the Lord out of impure motives, the very first time we get rocks thrown at us, that motive will dissolve before our very eyes. And not all stones are physical. Sometimes a harsh word or attitude can cause far more damage than a stone. But Paul would remind us, in light of eternity, in light of where we're going, in light of the new body awaiting us, we labor. And as we close, I read about a man who was troubled by questions that was related to the faith. He wondered how a God, whom he had thought was so good, could allow difficulties to happen in the lives of those who loved him. And as he walked, he passed a construction site where a huge cathedral was being built. He noticed one man carving out a small triangle out of granite with a chisel and a hammer. The man called and asked him what he was making. The workman stopped and pointed at a place in the top of the great cathedral. He said, "Do you see that tiny opening, that open triangle near the top of the roof?" "Yeah, I see it." "Well," said the workman, "I'm carving this out down here so that it will fit in up there." Then he understood the things that God often uses is him merely carving us out down here so we can fit in up there. There's an old Indian saying that says, "When you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. You should live your life in such a way that when you die, the world will cry and you will rejoice." How do you accomplish that? You live your life with the aim or the ambition of pleasing the Lord. Let us all make that our aim this morning. Father, there's so many things vying for our attention and our love. I pray that you would shine even brighter this morning, like the old song, "The things of this world will grow strangely dim as we look upon you in your glory." Do something in our hearts. We ask in your name. Amen.